Ephesians chapter 4. Let's begin reading in verse 1 to pick up where we saw verses 1 through 3 last week, really, that tell us how our behavior is to function in the unity of the church. And verses 4 through 6 they give us what we are to believe to be in unity. And so unity we see here in behavior and in what we believe. So picking up in verse 1, "Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you," or urge you, exhort you, "to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." All right, I'm going to stop there for just a second. Now, I read this to my children last night, and I asked them, see if you can hear or see which word is repeated the most, beginning in verse 4. "There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." One. Good. You passed the test. You can stay. Okay. All right. Let's ask God to help us to understand what this means. Lord, thank you for this opportunity to study your word. We pray that we would be attentive to what your word says. We know that this is your inspired word. These words come from your mouth. So we know that when you speak, we must heed, we must listen. And we pray that we would not just be listeners only, but also doers, and that we would strive, as Paul says here, strive for unity, to be tolerant of one another, and humility and love and patience and kindness towards one another, and that we would live this out, and that we would also, as we see in our text this morning, that we would believe these specific things so that we can be in unity with each other. And we thank you for these things, and may we bring glory to the Lord Jesus at this time. In his name we pray. Amen. So again, let's just review for a short time that the ingredients that we saw last week for unity are in the first few verses. So Paul implores them to walk in a manner worthy of the calling which they've been called, which we look back to chapters 1 through 3, the doctrine that we've learned there. And then he says, here are some of the specific ingredients: with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance, or I think an old way to say this would be forbearing one another in love. Okay, we talked about last week that the tolerance there being shown is not in a ungodly, unbiblical, worldly tolerance, but rather, obviously, Paul says showing tolerance for one another in love. So a biblical tolerance. Basically, I'm not trying to be funny, but when you get married, you have to be tolerant of one another. Otherwise, the house will burn down, right? You have to show tolerance and patience and forbear one another. And we don't want to burn down the house, nor do we want to burn down the church. Okay? Especially when you're renting the building, that's not a good thing. Okay, and then verse 3, he says, being diligent to preserve, meaning there's an effort on our part to be unified. It doesn't just happen overnight. It doesn't just happen because we're Christians. It doesn't happen because we have a Bible in our hands. It takes effort on our parts. So this morning, we'll look at specific illustrations of how the Trinity serves as the basis for unity. In other words, I'm giving away some application already. If the Trinity is unified and we're not unified, then we're not acting like God. And that's really what the Bible is telling us to do. We need to act like God. We need to be like him. And if the Trinity is the basis for our unity, God himself, each member of the Godhead. And we're going to see that in the text in just a moment. And so Paul gives the basis of unity by explaining more details of how unity revolves around each member of the Godhead. Because often in our world, and even the church said, well, we just need to love one another and that will bring us together. Not always. You can love someone but not like them very much, and then there's no unity. And there's a difference between loving and liking, which, we know that. Anyway, but we look at the world around us and we see division. There's division over, I would say, really silly and foolish things. We divide over skin color, we divide over political party lines, and everything in between. Don't we not? Do we not? It's silly. It's really silly. But yet certain political sects and religious groups would push for unity at all costs. Some Christian churches do this too. And as I mentioned last week, I think it's more of a power push than anything. It's not necessarily for our good or your good. It's really for their good so they can control you and manipulate you and do whatever they want with you anyway. And that's, the church is often tempted to compromise in areas. And the temptation is real. Well, you know, if we just compromise in these areas, well, we'll get more people. We'll get more money. We'll get more things. We'll get what we want. Notoriety, maybe written up in the newspaper or in the news or something. The temptation to compromise is real. And it seems way easier to do. If we just compromise, we would have peace at all costs. But that's not biblical unity. To compromise what the Bible teaches, what we see in this text, and even we're going to look at John 17, how Jesus actually prays for us that we would be unified. We're going to see that's not actually what unification or unity actually means. Peace at all costs. There's truth that is involved. And this specific text actually tells us the Trinity is involved. And so God would have us to seek peace in a different way. It is possible to have different beliefs in Scripture, like what I'm talking about. What Paul talks about in verses 4 through 6 are essentials. So we can have unity in non-essential doctrines, like I would say end times, and there's all sorts of other head coverings and other things that are in the Bible that are not essentials. These ones in verses 4 through 6 are essentials, as we will see in a moment. And this is how we keep together for unity. So from this passage, Paul specifically illustrates how the Trinity serves as the basis for our unity so that we might not just be unified in our position, but also be unified in our practice. So not just saying we're unified, but be unified in our practice. And again, as promised, I guess I sound like an infomercial, but as promised, at the end, we'll look at John 17, because Jesus actually does pray that his disciples would be unified, and then he prays into the future disciples, us, that we would be unified. So now let's look at specifically verse 4 through 6, the illustrations of unity, and you can see the members of the Godhead working here. And I'll point that out in just a moment, but the apostle is not, again, seeking unity at any price or compromising biblical truth or jettisoning fundamental truths of the scripture or the gospel. That's not what he's saying here. Again, we also see unity by the fact that the word one is repeated seven times. And it is followed, the word one is always followed by a basic belief or a fundamental truth that we must believe to have unity. Again, you can't have unity. A church that wants to be biblical cannot have unity with a so-called church that believes in basically, well, I'm not going to mention specific things, but a church that says they're a church and don't believe the Bible. There's no unity there. That's fake. That's false. And the world loves to see that kind of thing, but we don't want to be of the world. And Jesus said that real specific. Anyway, these fundamental unities, when it says one and one body, one spirit, all these things, these fundamental unities are what tie us together, what unify us. And they're based on these key doctrinal points, these seven things. Again, unity is not tolerance of all views of doctrine. It's unity in what the scripture believes and teaches. So if all Christians were walking around in the power of the Spirit, then our doctrine and our relationships would be where they need to be, and we'd be unified. And this is what Paul, scripture, is teaching us. Now, we also know that we're always positionally unified. Practically is where the issue comes. And as we saw last week, tying in what we saw last week, the practical issues, we're not always humble, we're not always gentle, we're not always patient, we're not always showing forbearance to one another. And sometimes we're deliberately not being diligent to be unified. Sometimes we make it our effort to be ununified in various ways by not being humble and of those things listed. So, the way Paul lists these here in verses 4 through 6, he's abrupt. It's not a normal way for Paul to communicate, so the abruptness is telling us something. Stop and take notice of what he's saying. Again, you'll notice the word one repeated several times. And we must take note. This is all by way of introduction. I know this is going longer. You want to get to the point. I know. Me too. All these things followed by one body, one spirit, one Lord, one, all these things. You cannot achieve unity by yourself. It has to be by the Spirit of God. So you have to walk in the Spirit and obey God. You're not able to conjure up these characteristics by yourself, and you're not able to do these things by yourself. You have to depend upon God to do these things. And these are the tangible evidences that will flow. This is what we will believe together. Okay, so here's where the Trinity comes in. Now, the Trinity, you usually say the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Actually, it's inverted. It's said the opposite way of what we might expect. In verse 4, we see the Holy Spirit. In verse 5, we see the Son, based on what it says specifically, one Lord. In verse 6, we see the Father, one God and Father. So it's pretty clear. The Spirit, verse 4, the Son, verse 5, the Father, verse 6. So it's inverted. It's backwards, you might say. But it's not backwards because it's in Scripture. And so what we're going to see is that these things, as I've already mentioned, these things are tied into the Trinity. The Trinity is unified. So then the Trinity, God, expects us to be unified. And that's our basis. That's the standard that's set. If God is unified, then we must be unified. And so when there's disunity in the body, it's called sin. Whether it's you or me or whether it's both of us, it's called sin. And God's real specific on that. So, let's now get to the main portion of the text. There are seven of these ones, as I mentioned. Verse 4 begins with the Spirit, the aspect of which the Spirit does these things, the Holy Spirit. He says, there is one body. One body. Now, this is talking about the universal body that we've talked about before, but this is talking about the universal body that began on the day of Pentecost. The day of Pentecost, what's that mean? Remember when after the resurrection of Jesus, the apostles were in Jerusalem, the Holy Spirit came upon them. This is when they were baptized by the Holy Spirit. Baptized by the Holy, they were really, the idea is to be dunked or to be immersed by the Holy Spirit. Look at 1 Corinthians 12. 1 Corinthians 12, and I've never forgotten this verse because in my senior orals, as at Bible college, all the professors sat down. They asked you questions, rapid fire, and you had to answer them. And this is the one I got wrong. So the one I got wrong, not to say I didn't get anything else wrong, but this one I got wrong, and I remember because they asked me, "How does the body come together?" And I answered it from some other text. It wasn't wrong, but they were looking for this passage anyway. But look at 1 Corinthians 12, verse 12. "For even as the body is one, and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body." In other words, we were immersed into this group, into the church. "Whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, we were all made to drink of one Spirit." In other words, the unity of the body is seen that every member of the church, universal, that's died, and even us currently, you are a member made by the Spirit of God. If you look in the book of Acts, for example, on the day of Pentecost, when Peter was preaching and all the apostles received the Holy Spirit and they were baptized by the Holy Spirit, the same thing happened in Acts 8. Again, the same thing happened with Cornelius and his household, the Gentiles. And again, it happened again. This is what unifies us, that we are all unified by the Holy Spirit of God. So the unity of the body is visible in the local church. And when there's no unity, what does that say? Well, let's say it says that we're not walking in the Spirit. We're not obeying God. Now back to our text in Ephesians. So there's one body, one universal body, one Spirit. That seems to be obvious, okay, referring to the Holy Spirit. One Spirit of God. And He is the agent by which we are baptized, or as we just saw, or immersed into Christ. The next one in verse 4, he says, "One Spirit, just as you were also called in one hope of your calling." One hope is the next thing that we are unified by. Notice he says there in verse 4, "You were called," which harkens us back to verse 1, Walk in a way that's worthy of the calling by which you've been called, meaning what we saw in the previous passages, chapters 1 through 3. You were called to one hope. And the hope that we have is the eager expectation of the outworking of God's plan. What we would expect is God working in our lives as a church, and then that Christ will return someday. This is our hope. Now, we use the word hope real lightly in our culture, don't we? I hope I get the raise at work. I hope I get a new bike for Christmas. I hope I lose weight this next year. I hope, 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 hope. And these are not used in the same way as the biblical terms. Hope in the Bible is the absolute certainty that God will deliver on what he's promised. And he will do what he says. And this is the objective hope that we had. God will do what he says. He never breaks his promises. He does what he says. So this is the aspect of the Holy Spirit. He's one body. He's made us into one body. We have one spirit, that is the Holy Spirit, and one hope. Now we move on to the Lord Jesus. How do we know this is focusing on Jesus or his aspect of the Unity? Because it says one Lord. Verse 5, one Lord, which Lord in, especially with Paul, always refers back to the name of God in the Old Testament, Yahweh. And so Paul is referring to Jesus here, which is Paul's favorite title for the Lord Jesus is Lord. And so he is the head of the body, the head of the church. The next one is one faith. Now, this is, we have to make a decision. I'm going to make a decision for you, but I'll throw out both views. This could either be a subjective faith, which means the faith that's exercised by all of us. We have faith in God. It's ours. We believe in God. That's subjective. Or it's an objective faith, which refers to the substance of one faith, our system of belief. For example, turn to Jude 3. It's right before the book of Revelation. If you pass it, it's because it's short. It's only 25 verses. But the objective faith means it's a substance of one's faith. It's our common belief, what we commonly believe. And I believe that's what he's referring to. Not our individual faith, but referring to the faith of Christians, the umbrella, if you might say. In Jude 3, he says, "Beloved, while I was making every effort to write about our common salvation," meaning we're all saved by grace, "I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith." See, for the faith, the umbrella, the Christianity that we all fall under, which was once for all handed down to the saints. And so that, I think that's what Paul is referring to here. He also says it in Ephesians 4:13, until we all attain to the unity of the faith, not individual faith, but like our creed, our doctrine, our system of theology, our faith together. And so the object of our faith, obviously, is the Lord Jesus. Verse 5, so one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Now, I believe this is most likely referring to water baptism. Water baptism simply is if you trust in Christ for salvation, then water baptism is an outward sign of what takes place in the heart. What took place in the heart, according to Romans 6, and we can read in a moment, what took place is that you died spiritually with Christ, you were buried, and you rose again. So that's what baptism is. You're immersed in the water. You died, and you rise again spiritually with Christ. In fact, this is a good time to look at it. Romans 6. And this is the passage I turned to when I was asked that in my senior orals. Was the, for this one, not for the 1 Corinthians 12. Anyway, Romans 6, verse 4. Again, the word baptism, all it means, the Greek word means immersion. And no, I'm not saying that because I'm a Baptist. I say that because that's what the word means. Okay, anyway, verse 4. Therefore, we have been buried with him through immersion or baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. In other words, one baptism in Ephesians 4 is referring to water baptism. If you come to Christ, you repent of your sins, you should be baptized in water. And this is part of what we believe. Part of what we believe, not just because we're a Baptist or a Baptistic church, but this is what the Bible teaches. Now, we're moving through these rather quickly. That's on purpose. Verse 6. We see one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. So now he focuses on the Father, one God. Now, we saw this, remember, back a couple months ago in the summer, we were talking about Deuteronomy 6. Remember, God is one. God is one. Even though there are three members of the Godhead, God is one. He is one entity. He is God himself, one in essence, and one God and one Father, he says. The one true sovereign God over all things. Notice he says again here, we've seen this line before, Father of all. This does not indicate that everyone is a child of God. And you hear this in, I hear this on the news a lot. Well, we're all just children of God. If you're not in Christ, you are not a child of God. Plainly put, if you don't have the Spirit of God, as Romans 8 says, you don't have Christ. You are not in him. You are not a child of God. What this means, he's a father of all who are in his church, all who are saved individuals. Now, it's kind of interesting what he says here. He says at the end of verse 6, Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Notice the, I know you love grammar, but notice the prepositions, over, through, and in. Those things are what's describing God. The Father is over all, through all, and in all these prepositions, that is over, through, and in. Did I lose some of you? I mentioned the G word grammar. But if you're reading the Bible, you should be able to see those overall, through all, and in all. Not overalls, but overall. Anyway, all these prepositions express the universal sweep and power of God in our lives. And I'll explain them. That we see that there's, first of all, overall indicates God's sovereign position over all believers. And this is where unity comes in. If we take God's, and I'm not talking about salvation, because we hammered away that in Ephesians 1. I'm not talking about God's sovereignty and salvation. I'm talking about God's sovereignty, period. That he's sovereign over all things. If we take God's sovereignty seriously, then the result will be unity amongst us, joy and contentment for believers in any place and spot in your life. For example, in trials, James says, count it all joy. In just a couple weeks in Sunday school, which is one of my favorite passages in the Old Testament, Joseph and all the stuff that he went through. And in the end, he says, God did this to me. God raised you up, brothers, to do what you did to save us. Anyway, we see God's complete sovereignty, even in trials, that even Joseph could say, God did this to me to save you. And so we see that that should breed contentment and joy. But what often do trials do? They breed morbid thinking, dark thinking, woe is me, poor me. Why? Because who are you mentioning there? Poor me, poor me, 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 and I, and me, you, me, whatever. Yes. We're focusing on ourselves. And God would have us to focus on him because he's sovereign. But at the same time, how also does the sovereignty of God promote contentment and joy that he's over all? Well, we will also will not grow jealous of one another. Hey, that guy over there has a better spiritual gift than I do. God uses that one and blesses that person or that individual or that whoever more than he does me. We're not going to grow jealous, but rather we're praising God because he's sovereign in the way that he dishes out his blessings and his gifts. And what, wow, think about from the Corinthians how they were disunified. They're disunified with their gifts. And Paul slammed them pretty hard. Well, if I can use that, or the modern term is to blast them. I've learned that one in the last couple of months. I like that one. Anyway, he blasted them by saying, you need to focus on love, not the spiritual gifts. If you're using your spiritual gifts not in love, well, then you're like a banging cymbal. And so some were seeking after, well, I want to speak in tongues. I want to prophesy because those are the prominent ones. Whereas Paul said, we need to focus on loving each other, not blasting each other. And so rather than blasting each other, we'll say, wow, look how God has blessed him or her. Look how he's blessing them with ABC, XYZ. Isn't he a great God? He is sovereign over all of us. And here I am over here being blessed in this way. But rather we tend to say, I'm so jealous of him or her because they get this thing and I don't. What does that breed? Disunity. and focus on self. And so if we really take God's sovereignty seriously in all things, trials and even blessings, the believer will trust God for his wisdom and his care for all things that transpire in life, whether they're good, bad, or maybe even ugly. So that's how he's over all. That's the first preposition. The second one is through all. Through all refers to that God also works through all of us, men and women both. And it really shows us that his purpose will be fulfilled through his working in our lives. Through all. And finally, the last preposition, in all. Now, if you go back to Ephesians 3:17, Paul prayed so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, in all, that he is in us. And he should be the very center of our lives. Now, I'm not done, so you can't say that I'm done yet, but here's some application before we look at John 17. We look at all these things that one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God. We look at these seven things, and this is where we must be unified. And we must then, I think, reflect on a couple of things that are in order for us to reflect on. We must reflect on our unity, which is deeply rooted in the Trinity and the sevenfold use of one. In other words, unity is indestructible. How is it destroyed? How is unity destroyed? Is it by the Trinity? By God's actions? Oh, it's by us. When we're not humble, when we're not gentle, when we're not patient, when we show no tolerance of one another. That's how we destroy it. And when we don't, verse 3, are diligent to preserve it. A second thing we must focus on, and this is what I believe the New Testament always has us focus on, is the Lord Jesus, the second member of the Godhead. Focus on him. And our unity is around, or circulating around him, we could say. A third thing we must focus on is to depend upon the Spirit to cultivate these things in our lives, these ingredients, as that we see in verses 1, 2, and 3. We must depend upon him and walk in his way, be led by the Spirit. And finally, I think to preserve the unity, and Jesus says it on the Sermon on the Mount, we must be peacemakers. We must be peacemakers. Well, Mike, how about when someone offends me? Should I be a peacemaker? No, I should go get revenge, right? Yeah. What would God say? God would say, revenge is mine, not yours. And God would say to be patient. I mean, think about it. How patient is God with you? He could just zap you, gone. Lightning bolt, or whatever it is. Or at every turn, trip you up. But we must take steps to keep peace, even when we're offended, even when our preferences are not met. In other words, I think we need to jettison our preferences when it might possibly offend somebody else. And enjoy your preferences when you're at home. but you might offend your children too. Anyway, then you've jettisoned them there as well. Anyway, turn to Romans 12. Romans 12 also, Paul says some things, nice things, good things, about keeping peace. And I think go in line with what we've just been talking about, that God is over all and in all and through all. But look at Romans 12, beginning in verse 14. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. That's seeing God's sovereignty in every action. Verse 16, be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind. What causes division? Pride, being haughty. But he says, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Yeah, but what about when it really hurts? What about when it harms your family? What about when it harms your church? What about when it, well, God says no. He'll get revenge. And you know what? It'll be even better when he gets it. You can rejoice in it because he's doing it and you had nothing to do with it. He says in verse 17, respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as depends on you, be at peace with all men. Oh, good. We don't need to be at peace with women, right? No, referring to all mankind. All mankind. Now, turn to John 17. Just in case some of you are listening. I did not say that we're not supposed to be at peace with women. Okay, if you're not listening, I mean, John 17 is sometimes phrased as Jesus' high priestly prayer, and he prays for unity for believers. And I have heard the notion that, well, what Jesus prayed was never really answered because there is no unity amongst believers. There's all these denominations, and there's all these, you know, there's Baptists, there's Presbyterians, there's Methodists, there's all this. There's no way we could ever be unified. Well, I don't think that's what Jesus, he's not talking about denomination unity or even interdenomination unity. He's talking about something else, kind of unity. And so let's see what he says. Drop down to verse 20. He begins praying for the future disciples of the disciples. That is us, future people, future Christians. He says in verse 20, I do not ask on behalf of these alone. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word. So future disciples, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you. Notice that Jesus uses the basis for unity. What? His unity between the Father and the Son. Enter Trinity language again. That they also may be in us so that the world may believe that you sent me. In other words, when the world sees that we're unified, they see and believe our testimony. They believe with the word that we preach. And so again, someone might say, well, this never happened. What Jesus said never happened because there's divisions that rise. By the time you even get to John's epistles and Paul's epistles, there's division in the church. Corinthians. 1 John talks about false teachers. They all talk about false teachers. Peter talks about false teachers. There's division. Well, that's not what he's talking about. We'll get to it in just a moment. The unity, again, simply is not just love, which is usually what people round about. They go, if we just love one another, we'll have unity. But what we saw, what unity is made by the Holy Spirit. God gives us this ability to be unified. This also doesn't suggest, I've heard people use this text when Jesus prays, that this basically what Jesus is conceding, that many roads lead to God, and you can be a Buddhist, you can be an atheist, you can be an agnostic, you can be a whateverist, and you can still, it leads to Jesus or it leads to God. Nope, that's not what he's saying. That's not what he's saying either. Jesus, if you've read the whole Gospel of John, he's already defined what makes you a child of God. It's by being born again. He explained it to Nicodemus. You must be born again in chapter 3. So unity is found here in the belief and adherence to the gospel, what Jesus taught, what the disciples would teach. And so if we want to follow Jesus and obey him, then we look, this is where unity comes. Unity is not in what we say or how we dress, like I said last week, or haircuts or whatever. Unity is actually when we are born again. We're unified under the banner of salvation. And that's what Ephesians was talking about too. One faith, one baptism, one Lord. I know those are out of order. But that's what he's saying there too. We are one when we are saved. Look at John 17 verse 6. John 17 verse 6. I have manifested your name to the men whom you've gave me out of the world. He's specifically talking about the apostles, disciples. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you. For the words which you gave me, I have given to them. In other words, partly of that is salvation, being born again. He taught them that. And they received them and truly understand that I came from you, and they believe that you sent me, which is part of the gospel. This is what unifies us, our system of belief and what God has taught us. Also, verse 20, which we read a moment ago, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those who believe in me through their word. In other words, through the apostolic gospel, through what the apostles taught. So is it possible to have different denominations and to have them to be unified? I would say, yeah. Do they have to be in the same building? No. What unifies them is not a building. It's God saving us. That's what unifies us. And then our sanctification unifies us, being humble and gentle and kind to one another, forbearing with one another, how we live our life. So salvation would be the positional unity, that we all saved the same way, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, all those things. Practically speaking, it would be being humble and gentle and forbearing with one another. And so there are outward denominational differences, but all Christians who are regenerated, that's what a Christian is, regenerated, and are saved by grace alone through faith alone, as we saw in Ephesians 2, by Christ alone, this is what unifies us. And we are saved under the banner of the Lord Jesus. We're unified by Him. And this is where we're at. Again, 1 Corinthians 12:13, we saw that we are baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body and made into one body. So how then, based on what Jesus is saying here, how then do we exemplify unity? Okay, look back down at verse 21. That they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they all may also be in us. In other words, he uses his relationship with his Father as a demonstration of unity, just as Paul used each member of the Godhead for a place of the unity. Well, we see here, we see from John's Gospel, I'm taking all from John's Gospel of what he means here. The Father and the Son are united in motive, and they're equally committed to the glory of God. In fact, John 12:28, Jesus says this, Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came out of heaven, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. So how do we as a church, based on that the Son and the Father are united in motive and they're equally committed to the glory of God, how does that work for unifying in the church? Well, you and I as members of the body are united in our desire to glorify God. Because if you're going to glorify God, that means you're going to try to do what's right and honor Him. And that should squash disunity, right? Because you're seeking God, not your preferences or not what you desire. We also see in the Gospel of John that the Father and the Son are united in their mission. And their mission, as Jesus prays in this prayer, is that they might have eternal life. Like verse 4 of chapter 17, I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, verse 5, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I have before the world was. That's not the verse I wanted to read. Oh, verse 3. Started in the wrong spot. This is eternal life. Verse 3. That they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And so we are united in our mission to see people saved. So the question to ask yourself is, do you desire people to be saved? Or do you want this church to be us four and no more? Because you know what happens with us four and no more. We become curmudgeons. We don't like people. Hey, you're sitting in my seat. Get off my lawn. You know, that type of mentality. Even though you can't grow a lawn in this part of the world, but you know what I mean. Okay, so these are questions of how we can be unified. Do we desire the glory of God? Do we desire to see people saved? A third thing we can think of is the Father and the Son are united in truth. They're united in truth. Flip back to John 14, verse 10. John 14, verse 10. Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding me does his works. In other words, they're united in their commitment and their singular truth of God's word. This is where we will be unified. We will be unified under the banner of God's word. We won't be unified by programs. We won't be unified by wearing the same clothes. We won't be unified by these things. But we will only be unified when we are trusting the Lord and fall under the banner of the Lord's word. For example, and I think this is on the front of your bulletin this week. Actually, I can look at it myself. I think this is on the front of your bulletin, just in case you didn't read it. Yes, Acts 4:32. But Acts 2:42 says they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and breaking the bread and to prayer. Acts 4:32 says, "And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them." Now, in other words, those verses are saying that they were all unified by the word of God. They were unified by the teaching of God's word. And finally, the Father and the Son are united in holiness. United in holiness. If we are united on calling sin, sin, and if we're united on teaching God's word, this is what brings unity. And then we will be united in love, which is what God would have us to be. These are the things that God wants us to be and to have. We saw in Ephesians 4 that the Trinity was integral part of unity. We see here that what Jesus is saying in John 17, that the Father and the Son are unified. So the question is that when we're not unified, we are not exemplifying, we are not demonstrating of who God is. We're not acting like Him. God is unified. We also then need to be practically. I know I already used the word finally, but one other verse I want to show you is John 13. John 13, and we'll pick up in verse 34. "A new commandment," Jesus says, "I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this," so loving one another, "by this all men," all mankind, the world, "will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Let's state verse 35 in a negative way. If we don't love one another, the world won't know that you are my disciples if you don't love each other, right? These are the kind of churches that you hear in the news and around town where I would never go there. Why? Because the people don't even love one another. They can't even look at each other. They get mad when they sit in each other's pews. Or when that guy, I've heard someone say this years ago, they said, "You know, I judge people when they got up for seconds at a potluck." Whoa. Man, you said out loud what I've thought before. Anyway, which just exposed my pride and judgment, right? I'm sure we've all, because you're laughing, I'm sure you've all had that thought. Anyway, or thirds or eighths. Okay. But essentially, okay, back to this. So Jesus is saying the world will know that we are disciples if we love one another. In other words, the effectiveness of evangelism and discipleship within our own body will be affected by our lack of unity or by our unity. If we have no unity, people aren't going to listen. They might get saved, but they'll come and they'll be like, "Well, they're divided. Why would I want that?" Or discipleship is hampered because there's dissension, disputes among each other. And so Jesus says, we will know each other, or the world will know us by our love for one another. This is what we want. And I believe this all ties into what Paul is saying. We are unified. And this is the prayer that Jesus prayed, that they would be one. And that we see that unity in Ephesians 4. And this is what we should pray for, that we'd be unified. We all have the same beliefs, or at least we should. And then we live it out in gentleness, forbearing one another, humility, and by striving for these things. And one final thing. We can't do any of these things without God. Perhaps you don't know the Lord. You can't strive to be unified. You can't be unified. In fact, you can't be humble. You can't be gentle. You can't forbear one another and be tolerant of others if you don't know the Lord. You can't. You can't do it. That's just what the world tries to do. They try to strive and be peaceful and unified without the Lord. So that's where we go back to the Lord Jesus. He died for sinners. God raised him again from the dead that we might have life in him. So when you believe in him and we believe these things together, as we saw in Ephesians 4, we can have unity. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for teaching us and reminding us about unity. Lord, we do. It is our heart's cry as believers to have unity amongst each other, to be loving to each other, to overlook differences and preferences, and to even jettison our own preferences for the sake of unity and for helping others and to love others. We pray that the community around us, the community around where we live, would know that we love one another and that we desire to put you first based on how we live and how we talk and how we act. Lord, our goal, we want it to be our goal to glorify you in all things, in our speech, in our conduct, in our thinking process, and what we do every day. May we bring glory to the Lord Jesus, and we pray these things in his name. Amen.